Please pray with me, O Heavenly Father,
Heavenly Father,
Divine Mother,
Divine Mother,
Beloved Jesus Christ,
Beloved Jesus Christ,
Blessed Master,
Blessed Master,
Dearest Mother,
Dearest Mother,
Beloved David,
Beloved David,
Saints and Sages of all religions,
Saints and Sages of all religions,
I bow to all of you.
I bow to all of you.
Free my life from all obstacles.
Free my life from all obstacles.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only king.
Be thou the only king.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Oh. Oh. Peace.
Peace.
Bliss. Amen. Let's do a short meditation.
Amen.
Well, I don't have any Bible reading this evening. I didn't like the ones that I got today, whatever that means. But I wanted to talk about, well, to start off with the music. It's such a yearning within us when we're attached to maybe a religious tradition that we are familiar with and perhaps we've gone through many lifetimes with. And certainly that's true for me with the Christian world. Much as I love the other forms of music and religious ideas expressed in them, I think one of the things that is so much on my mind, and it just goes over and over this evening, is that the religious stories that we are told are not so important in a historical sense. They have allegorical meanings, and there's a parable aspect to them, but they sit in our minds comfortably when we're in the right religion. But the stories themselves, the representation of them being historically accurate and all of that, just really are not as important as what we've been really taught implicitly when we start on any religious path. And first of all, that is to know that we are looking into the world, the invisible world, where we see God, and that exercise, regardless whether you're, you know, Christian, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, Mormon, you know, any Jehovah's Witnesses, it really doesn't matter, because though we all discuss the historical and the spiritual and the scriptural stories and the scriptural teachings for our each of our religions, and they help us keep our mind busy, what religion is mostly doing is pointing back, and Mother says this too, the word means to crawl back. And it is so clear that what we are doing by any proper religion is focusing on the inner path, focusing on the invisible world, focusing ourselves to probe that world, to get to know it. And we use the stories, the scriptural stories, the music, all of these things to pull up in our mind a notion of God, a notion of spiritual attainment, a notion of spiritual life. But really, while we are doing these things, what we're doing is we're investigating the inner world. And that's the common thing. It's so clear to me. It just doesn't matter. Let's say that we find out things about our religious faith that prove that it's not true historically, and we don't accept the stories. We find, come to lose faith, say, for instance, and then we withdraw from the world of religion, and we withdraw from that endeavor because we have put too much into the actual teachings, the reality being expressed, being described, I should say, that we have not paid attention to that, which we were already doing correctly. And this is what you see when you see people who are spiritually developed, spiritually attuned to God. And this is why any member of any faith can get together and have common cause in the inner world. Though we have disputes in angers, angry discussions, all of that stuff is of interest, but it is peripheral to the central focus of all religions, of all high aspirations of this sort. That is to know from which we come, who is behind us here, what is the cause of it. And this world that we are that we're still aware of so strongly and so much dealing with in this physical realm is so difficult sometimes that we really get sidetracked easily, worrying too much about that. When you settle yourself down and you relax and you get into, and these stories and the scripture, all of this stuff, this description of what happened in the past, for instance, with the Christianity, that these stories settle the mind. They are properly used and properly understood. But even if they're not, the reason that they tell a story that comforts us is it doesn't matter if we understand them in the way that I'm meaning by properly understood. This is a way of gaining access to things that we otherwise would never investigate. We simply wouldn't go there. It's a rare person who's interested in ghosts or the invisible realm of more pedestrian world. Religion is one way of introducing even to children this world and to train the mind to enjoy this story, the feeling that you gain from studying these things. In many respects, it's to keep the mind busy so that the soul can better commune in this world that we're not in. We're out of paradise. It's the terminology that's used in the Christian world, that we're locked out of paradise. And so we occupy our mind and we occupy our thoughts on that realm. This is an important engagement with the world of our true self, to know oneself, to know the best we can, to probe, to discover the realm of spirit that brings so many good things into the world and brings us so much value in our dealing with this world. The idea that we're able to say what's right and what's wrong for all people, I would say, is true for just that one thing, though, and that is to know yourself, to know God, to know that from which we came, and that is what we are going to return to. And that is the true ground that we stand on to exist, to have consciousness of our existence. This is the ground, only ground truth that we have. And we entertain the mind with religious stories. And they're not to be scoffed at in the higher teachings. They're to be recognizing. They are to be recognized by us as tremendous steps up. One of the things we discussed, Kate and I, a lot was the issue of idol worship and what does that mean and how wrong it is in the Christian world. And of course the Muslim world feels the same way. And then the Buddhists also, they don't want any notion of a personal aspect of God. Even though they get closer to knowledge of this type that I'm talking about, this knowledge of the inner realm and the world from which we come. Or basically, that's not exactly, this is the world that we are part of too, but it's the world that is really more important to us, the inner realm. So it's our true home. And to have religion as a way of returning the mind back to that, to investigate, to study, it's really the important thing. Idol worship is used as a way of getting people interested. Well, this is not much difference between that and the stories in the Bible. In a way, this is idol worship, this idea that we have to accept these historical truths, or we have to have faith in Jesus only. And as I say, in my own personal spiritual life that I really enjoy, it tends to be more Christian than otherwise. And that doesn't convince me, though, that that's not just something of the mind and comfort of the mind, but that the higher real aspect that we're taking, the aspect that we are, the aspect of religion that we are really after, is to know the inner realm. The idols point to it. It teaches the mind to be devotional, to give our mind over to praying to that idol, which represents even people who worship the idol in the most mundane sense, as though that idol could grant them some boon. Still, they are looking for powers and issues that come forth only from the inner realm. If that idol interacts with us at all, first of all, we have to recognize that nothing else exists but the I am of ourselves. And if it plays out that we have this imagined interaction with the idol, and again, it's not imagined in the negative sense of not being true. It's just that it's partially true, but it points in the right direction. Papa says that the idol worship is necessary for people, and that we don't take that away from them. We don't try to disparage this kind of thing necessarily. It is disparage it in the sense that we know, sure, that this is a lower path and that there's a higher path. But to be honest, the knowledge of good and evil is the higher path for sure. And so, but that is a realm of very difficult, trails. Whereas if you rest in the arms of God, in the idol, and your teachings in your church, and all of the imagined glory of the Christ resurrecting, all of that in the all the other religions, if that gives you comfort, and that's really something that's necessary for this realm, to deal with that which we are struggling against, which is knowledge of the self, but knowledge of good and evil. All of these things are something that we are using to struggle against them, to bring them into relief and to bring them into understanding and contrast with that which is true, which is the only truth. The mind, the higher mind, the discriminative mind, what the Hindus call buddhi, this part of us that is looking out into the realm and seeing the truth of the higher teachings that are pointing to, and to come into knowledge of God himself, and to have that turned back to our true self again. It isn't to lift up the idea of the lower self at all as the person who is God. This is why it's wrong to say, I am God. We are God, but so are you, as Ramatirtha said. And so he's acknowledging, yes, I am God, but no different than you. No different than you. It's not to set myself above anything, but to recognize the common thread of all things, the common single element of truth, which is God himself, which is our birthright, but it's our birthright because we have produced both the birth and the source of that birth, and the birthright flows from that. The outer stories that we tell each other are simply not that important in the higher scheme. If it gets your mind focused on the inner self. Now that comes in the experience that we have in religion is praying to God in the invisible realm. And that is a very, very powerful thing that pulls the mind away. The two thieves of the eyes looking out into the world pulls the mind away from the outer things. Not that there aren't things in the outer world that are worthwhile and necessary, and we want this experience. It's what we came for. All of that's true. But the touchstone has to be knowledge of God within ourselves. Knowledge that we are playing a part here, that we are not touched by. We are not, I am not touched by anything in this outer realm that would change anything but my true relationship with God. It's funny, I'm more and more convinced that religion is it. I don't want to use the word distraction. Do you see what I mean? I'm not saying anything negative here. I'm saying that it is represented one way. And then at angles from that, orthogonal is a nice word, and you can look it up if you want, but orthogonal to what we think we're doing, what we think we're living with in this, looking at the historical facts of Jesus, for instance. Let's talk that one. But when we probe that in our mind and we lift it up thinking of the ascension of Christ and all of that, that's entirely a thing of the mind. We're not witnessing it in the sense of this outer world. And so it's clothed, all the stories are clothed with that aspects, the words and the ideas of the outer world. But always within each of that canvas that's being, we're looking at here, when we think of these great feats that Rama and Krishna did, and Buddha, Muhammad, these things are all just clothing the true elements that's being pointed to. But this gives us something to focus on. These are idols almost by definition, perhaps by definition. To imagine the Christ rising up out of the crypt. That's a mental exercise. It's very powerful. It's not of this realm. Even if we think it did happen in this realm, in our own life, it's not happening to us we're not seeing it in reality. And again, that's physical reality. But pushes the mind inward, whether we think of it that way or not. We're thinking maybe historically this happened in the past, and this is concrete reality in all of those kinds of ways of describing it. But it's really an exercise of the mind. It keeps the mind occupied. It's an idol that's beautiful, and it is something that we're being taught to go beyond that which we see here and to imagine a higher meaning to everything and to imagine a way out of this realm. So it has both things. It has the ability to uplift, and it has the ability to smooth over the things that we're experiencing in the real world. Even to say the word God is an aspect of idol worship. It's not proper to say I and to worship me, because it's also an incorrect use. It shows the limitations of language, really. But it is not true to talk about God in that sense. It means if God doesn't equate with I am, then that's an idol. And again, there's nothing wrong with idols. They're necessary. They're stair steps to the higher teachings and the higher truths. Any thoughts? Anyone?
I can to instead of saying Hong Sa, to help myself realize oneness, to say I am as I'm breathing, rather than Hong Sa.
I like that. Yeah, I mean, Hong Sa has been translated by masters. I am He, so not too far wrong. Yeah.
Our goal is to realize our oneness, period. So
yeah.
I see where you're going with this. It's wonderful.
And it's not our oneness, is it? It's to know oneness and to be able to connect it. With ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Experience it.
And to experience that knowledge of knowing that we are part of this whole experience. We're not alien from it. In order to create this world in the way that we experience it, we have to have a false sense of self. Now, I know that there's some teachings that show that we are supposed to be able to see the world and be able to experience the world. And I think some great souls do come down to this realm and experience this, and it's bliss filled because they never lose touch. And what we're dealing with is having lost touch. But we do that because we really want to know what it would be like if we didn't know, if we could experience what it's like to be a separate self. One thing that Rupert Spira talks about is, and we can talk, anyone, you can ask me about him if you'd like, but is that the I am is the only point of contact between God and the separate self. It's a beautiful teaching he has. I should probably play the video some of these days. That he says also that the term I am is the great I am, and that I am is God's Christian name. It's his nickname. It's his person. It's his personal name, and that is the common experience of full realization. Is to know that I am is proper in this realm for the separate self to express who it is. But the realized self, when he says I am, he is continuous with God himself. And this is a point of contact with the lower self and the upper self.
Larry, I just have a couple of questions or ideas. I'm trying to kind of get clear on something you said. And I hope I can express it all right. So you were talking about the stories as idols. I'm just kind of trying to get a grasp on how that relates to what we experienced. Like when we came in front of the idols of Kali and of Shirdi Sai Baba.
Exactly, those two things I was thinking of, exactly, you're right.
And
yeah.
when we came, and we both kind of talked about, it wasn't even when you came right face to face, it's when you came into the room and you've got the first glimpse, the first darshan.
Yes.
Of the idol, and something inside you just kind of jumps, you know, the spirits or something jumps inside you.
Yeah.
And so relate that to what you were talking about before.
Well, the jumping, I don't know. It's acknowledgement, isn't it?
How does that relate to the stories? Because that's experiential. And the other thing you were saying is something that the mind can focus on. So they're a little bit different in the way that they, you know, one is experiential. The other one is the mind, having somewhere to go with it.
Well, for certain, Kali, the stories of Kali are just, we so love her for the good that she does in the world, though she has to be fierce to do it sometimes. So she's an interesting character or an interesting depiction. But it's certainly that we have stories about Kali, and then we have stories about Sai Baba. Do you know, when you said what you just said about seeing the kind of, it's almost a shock that goes through you. I had that same
shakti. A shock of shakti.
So I went down to see Amma this time, and I walked in there the first night, and I didn't understand exactly how to do it, but if I had just gone and gotten a token, I might have been able to go up and get a hug from her. But it was odd because normally she sits, and that evening she was standing. I'm not sure there anything was going on, but when I saw her face from a distance, and I had that glimpse of her, I had that same experience. Same thing. And what was my mind doing? Imagining all the things that's so wonderful about her, all the stories that are told about her. And this expression of God. Kali and Sai Baba are in the past. Well, I don't know Amma. You know, I don't have personal great knowledge of her and haven't lived around her. So even though she's contemporaneous with my life and your life, in that sense, even that doesn't matter that much. She's still an idea. She is God himself. But the power that we invest into that gives us this Shakti feeling. And it was just literally seeing her face from a distance. And then people would stand and walk around and I could block her view. But I just sat out there in the audience. And the audience was about, at that time, because there was other things going on the stage, there was about 25% of the people there. So maybe 1,000 people or so. I'm not sure how. But it was, not like it was later when we had 5,000 to 10,000 people in the room. And so you could literally see her face from the floor of the arena. And inwardly, I felt that's what I had come for, was just darshan of that type. Now, with Amma, as we all know who've been around her, darshan means hug. Because they changed the meaning of it.
But I'm still kind of, I'm not sure if I'm speaking. I'm just trying to get a comprehension in my own mind of putting that together with what you said. But I can't say that I have ever really gone into much study of Kali or had any particular attraction to her as a goddess. Shirdi Sai Baba, who was an actual person, and saint, I have more knowledge and feeling for. But and certainly, you know, we've gone into Hindu temples and you see all the different statues, and you don't necessarily feel something about every statue you see. You don't maybe feel much of anything, but that power in that Kali temple, because of all the invested power that all the devotees give her, and there's the story, if you like.
That's a good point. That's the story. Just the fact that there's people we're so influenced by other people that the fact that there's a bunch of people are rallying around a rock star, you know, that we draw interest in the rock star too. So we trust people to, you know, large numbers of people to have a proper, positive thing to say about them. Yeah. And Kali must fit in. I mean, I've certainly read more about Kali than maybe than you have, but, you know, there's, and I've had experiences around her, but the thing that she represented when I, one thing I, my mind goes back to, and I love, though it's difficult to understand, and that is that Kali was, so I know I'm not answering your question, I'm not sure I can, but the Kali was a manifestation coming from Durga's compassion. Durga is the great god, goddess, mother nature, and more like the divine Kuan Yin, or the divine mother of all other sources, Mary, however you want to say it. But she had such compassion that she manifested a portion of her with dark skin. Now, there's more to dark skin than I don't recall now why that matters. But either way, she is designed to completely destroy demons. And the story goes that Durga was asked by devotees, please help us. And she came. And yet, whenever she would destroy, now I'm not sure exactly when this happened and what the larger story is, but the problem was that when blood was spilt of killing a demon, each drop would turn into another demon. And so Kali would drink the blood, or would catch the blood as it fell to the ground, and she could swallow. There's a story around Shiva having that same kind of power. And the guru, the aspect that is in the guru too, that takes on some aspects of, or some kind of karmic interaction and help for us too. These are demonic things. I mean, these are, you know, just the terms that people use. We don't, and Mother doesn't want us worrying and thinking in demonic terms, satanic terms. And I think she's right to point the mind away from this agency that Satan has, independent of our own imagination. But either way, this ultimately comes down to the ego itself, killing the ego itself, and doing it finally, being able to do it. And so she represents that final power of demon slaying that causes the Christ to be crucified, and it causes the death of the ego and the birth of the divine ego, divine of the Holy Ghost. You know, I was thinking that we do our services one way, and we hope to get realization doing this, and then that people in India do a different practice entirely. And, you know, the funny thing, a lot of these religions have very exacting practices of what rituals we're supposed to do to get the benefits that we want, that we are there for. Pradakshina, you should go around clockwise at least 3 times. You know, these are all things that focus the mind to complete a task so that we can free the mind from worries that we don't have enough to do it by ourselves. And by the lower self, we can't do it anyway. But it is a distraction. It's a distraction around the truth, which is what we are actually practicing, which is imagining things in the inner realm. We clothe it with a form. We clothe it with an idea. We clothe it with a history. Great events that happened in the past or even happening now. But the only thing we really need to do, the only thing we really are actually doing, is gaining access to the higher teachings, to the fact of who and what we are, what I am. And time is long enough to get us there. I know I talk about this a lot, but it is so true that time is something that we not have to realize God is not constrained by. In the realm of spirit that we're looking into, that we're learning about and we're teaching, the spirit of the level that we're talking about, we're not talking about God in the astral plane, you know, the saints in the astral planes, and being in the clouds of heaven, so-called. Those are still the lower planes compared to the causal plane. And the causal plane is still inside one bodily jar. It's still got a final constraint on it, too. So when we are talking about the highest point, we are talking beyond anything here at all.
I just had the thought that maybe the Shakti, the shock that one gets from time to time in a holy place or in front of a saint or even in front of an idol is the shock of being momentarily, just for a second, our true self.
Mm-hmm.
All the defenses are down for a second.
Yeah.
We're seen face to face. That power sees us in our nakedness, in our, yeah, our self. Mm.
It's wonderful to contemplate these things. You know, when you have a guru like Mother and David and Swamiji and Papa, Master. We have access to things that left to our own devices would take us much practice, a great deal of practice, because I think there are great souls who come down and do not have an explicitly have a guru, but gain, as the rishis of old did, you gain this realization of, but how many lifetimes did it take? Time is sufficient to get us through that. And we needn't be concerned that we're in the lower planes at one lifetime and not in the others. We actually, in God's time, which is non-existent, does not have time. He sees, that's why it's easy for him to see us. You know, our great saints can see that which you are in real, not just that which you will be. That's another constraint of time. It's another cop out that you will be realized in the future. Because we're worried about time a lot. The masters say, don't worry, you'll get there. And even Mother said, God will take you kicking and screaming even if you don't want to go. This will happen. But don't you understand that this is just will happen is because the person saying it, if they're saying it from a high enough state, can see already that not being constrained by time, that final result is already there. It was at the beginning and it is at the end. We are fully capable agents in this realm, in all realms, and we're only constrained by that which we impose upon ourselves. And it doesn't mean that the power of imposing things on ourselves isn't powerful, that we can break these bonds, so-called, because this we've had it imposed upon ourselves by our own will. And that will is still in force. And so we can only blame ourselves. These are ways of talking about it. We can only see that these are things that are imposed upon us by ourselves. Joyfully. This is the land of Ananda. consciousness and the phenomenal world. You know, that's the first division in God, is separating his consciousness, that which apprehends the world, from something to apprehend, the physical realm. So that's the first thing that God does in creating the world, consciousness and bliss, or consciousness and the realm of joy. Papa prefers bliss, and Mother does too. And some people do translate it as joy, but joy can be limited and can be it has an opposition. Whereas bliss, Papa is trying to point our minds into the idea that bliss is different than anything else like it. The bliss that he's talking about, Ananda, is not, there is no dual aspect to it. Now that's anything in this realm that we talk about, we always say, well, there has to be a dual side to it. There has to be an opposition side. It may be true with joy, and that's why it's not quite the right word. And bliss is probably not quite right the world, but it moves word, but it moves in the right direction. It moves into a realm where, well, we have to define what bliss is, as David, you know, experienced. His pain could be exquisite, and still the bliss was there too. And St. Teresa of Avila, when she had these experiences of being like a sword, or some reason I can't remember what she was saying, but what thing was being pointed, but like a sword piercing her heart, there was so much pain, but the bliss that poured forth from it was so exquisite that she wanted it never to stop. Now, no one talks about pain that way. The Christian story of Jesus on the cross doesn't have that element, not coinciding with the actual crucifixion. But St. Teresa had a unique experience. And she, either saints talk about having no sense of pain, or they talk about it as not having, and no worries about pain at all, but no sense of it, meaning that it doesn't bother them. It's there, the body's being damaged perhaps, or being a very painful situation in the body, but the mind can be pulled out. As Ramana Maharshi would, he would groan in his sleep, and people would point that out to him. This is, you know, in his latter days, and he was a cancer, I forget the arm or something, but he had cancer that was causing the body a tremendous amount of pain, and he was separated from it. So there's that type, but there's also where you're not experiencing pain at all, and living only in bliss regardless of your outer circumstances. So I know I'm saying Ramana Maharshi had that too, but the body, but the story is associated with that. It's really interesting because it shows that the body has its own imposition of rules, and that's going to groan because of them.
Okay, there's the sense that bliss is absolute and that everything else is happening, like the not Padre Pio, but St. Francis, referring to the body as the donkey or the mule.
Yeah.
Which was not him, it was outside of him.
Yeah.
And there's that when you're in that state of bliss, when you're residing, it's in that place where everything is, and it's all in all, and contained within it is the humanness, but it doesn't touch the infinite.
Right. But the consciousness gets to view it, to witness it,
and to experience it.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's the depth of the different kinds of experience. It's one thing, you know, we can watch a movie or we can watch well, we can watch somebody else go through pain that we're not experiencing ourselves, but it's sometimes like with mothers, it's more painful for the mother than the child, what the child's going through. It seems that way. I mean, the pain is shared so exquisitely. In fact, the fact that you can't help the child, for example, means it makes it almost more painful. So it's, yeah. So you can witness things and still, take on an aspect of pain. Well, I hope that what I'm saying isn't, it's all got to do with what Kate and I were trying to resolve in our minds, you know, because, you know, we hear, I've been reading some things about the Muslim faith. It's really wonderful. I mean, it's a very, very rich, cultural thing that they have amongst themselves. And so this is positive things for the world. And around the edges, there's violence, and just like the Christians and the Buddhists have been violent, the Hindus have been violent, but that's around the edges. The main thrust has been a way to know oneself, to know one's true self, come to terms with the realm from which we spring.
I like the image that you, because that's what brought me to this path, was to know the unseen world.
Right, right. To delve into it, to know more about it. You know, well, we all talk about when we die, what will it be like? We all just, Master says, it's like taking a warm, he reverses it. Sometimes he says, when you take birth, it's like putting on a warm or a big cloak in a hot summer day, and it's like taking it off when you leave the body. And that you know, we all have near death. We all have stories in our minds. We've seen and read near, some people have experienced this, that there's a realm of light and your family members come and meet you and all those kinds of positive things. But really, I've probed the astral realm in different ways, but still the experience. I suspect there's a time of adjustment. There's a time of adjustment in this realm coming into a body, and then there must be some adjustment that has to take place. Mother says there's about 2 weeks after, you know, the average person when they die, they sleep for 2 weeks or so. And that then they wake in that realm, and then they have to decide, you know, from that point on where they're going to go and what they're going to do. And some people don't wake up in their astral realm, which is odd to think about, that we would just have consciousness, whatever that means, in the physical realm for lifetime after lifetime after lifetime. Very mysterious. Now, that whole story is forcing us to recognize that we always have existed and always will. And we can't get out of that. There's no way out. You know, as I say that, you realize that it just can't be any other way. How could there be a way out? What out of what? You either exist or you don't. We are taught that the death of the body is not us, and that we continue to live. We do not die. But I think death of the body is traumatic and difficult, the transition. And so we fear it. And we also just imagine, like when we see a dead body, what happened to that person? Where did he go? You know, where did she go? They seem to just disappear. They're gone. So We imagine that to be the, what was in store for us. No matter how many times we learn these higher teachings, we still can't quite imagine what it's like to exist outside of the body. Sorry, it's getting so late. Kate and I are still falling asleep at 7, 6, 7, 8 in the evening. If we don't sleep 3 or 4 hours in the middle of the day, but we're trying not to do that now. So we're kind of falling asleep. At least I am. And so I think we'll call it quits for tonight.
I just want to say thank you, Larry, because the silence that is in the group is indicative of us coming to that wonderful still place, and it's so valuable.
I hope so, yeah.
Thank you, Larry.
You're very welcome. It's nice talking with you all, really. Nice to be back. So please pray with me.
Nice to have you back.
Thank you, Diane. Let's say our closing prayer. Please pray with me. O Heavenly Father.
Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
Of thy glorious presence.
Of thy glorious presence.
In every part of my being.
In every part of my being.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
And surrender myself to thee.
And surrender myself to thee.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
Searching in every cell of my body.
Searching in every cell of my body.
My mind and my intelligence.
My mind and my intelligence
are radiant with thy healing light.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
Of my communion with thee.
Of my communion with thee.
I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am he.
Blessed Spirit, I am he.
Oh. 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 Peace. Bless. Amen. I'll play a little music on our way out. People can stay if they'd like.
Thank you.
Hari Om.